You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Okay, so Romans chapter 7, verse 14, on page 1134. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to this sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you.
There you are. He's got the boy band mic on. Very trendy bishop, I can tell you. Where's a boy band mic? There you are. Let's come on to more important things. Just tell us about how you became a Christian, because people will be fascinated about how you became a Christian. Tell us.
Well, I grew up in a Christian family. So like many people who grew up in a Christian family, you aren't always exactly sure at what point you became a Christian, because you sort of sapped it up as time went on. But I do remember when I was 7 years old, I read a book called Treasures of the Snow, and I wanted to be like the sort of hero of that book, Lucian, who, despite doing all sorts of bad things, finally decides to open his heart to the Lord Jesus. And I wanted to do that, so I sat in my bath, having read this book, and I remember sitting there, and I invited the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. And I had another bath the next day, you'll be pleased to know, and I did exactly the same, because I didn't think it had worked the first time, because I hadn't noticed any changes. And I did it a number of times after that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, from that moment on, certainly, I know, had his hand on my life. And years later, when I turned away from him and fell away in many ways, he gave me no peace until I turned back to him. That was one of the ways in which I knew he had his hand on my life.
Right. So there you are, as a seven-year-old, you've given your life to Christ. You're growing up in quite an interesting church situation. Tell us what has kept you going as a Christian? I mean, possibly quite a few things. Come on, tell us what's kept you going as a Christian.
What's kept me going, first of all, is God's initiative in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it had not been for him, I would have been lost. He recovered me in my 20s, and he drew me to a church where I was taught the Bible and taught it in a way that helped me understand more deeply what Jesus Christ had done for me when he died for me on the cross. So it was really only at that point that I fully understood the nature of God's anger against sin and the way in which Jesus Christ took that anger, his righteous anger, on himself when he died so that I could be freed from it. So it was that understanding that sort of gripped me at the time. The second thing that gripped me was hearing God's word taught. It wasn't a dry experience at all. It was an eye-opening, thrilling experience of discovering God speaking through his word and answering some of the deep questions that I had, some of the doubts that plagued me. I discovered that as I turned to the Bible and had it open to me, those questions were answered, and my eyes opened as to the way in which God sees the world. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ's initiative. It was the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that has kept me going. And I have to say, thirdly, it's the fellowship of God's people, because there is a way in which people come alongside you, and they don't have to make a great song and dance about something, but just the odd comment here and there helps you to realise that you might just be veering off track a bit, and it brings you back on board. And people have said quite a number of those things to me in my life from time to time, and I think that's one of the things that has kept me going.
Okay, thank you. That's really helpful and challenging. I want to ask you a question before we come on to how, but tell us, what should a bishop in the Church of England do?
Well, the bishop in the Church of England should do what he vows to do in his consecration. So in the consecration, you have wording that about what your job description is. So your job description is, first and foremost, to be a teacher of God's word. So that's what a bishop should be, a teacher. Secondly, they are to drive away error. So they are to safeguard the flock of God's people by effectively defending against wrong teaching. And thirdly, they are to be pastors, people who care for God's people. That care takes a number of forms, particularly if you have quite a number of churches with one bishop. A bishop will normally relate primarily, but not exclusively, to the vicars or ministers, and just care for how they are exercising their care. So it's those three things. It's teaching, it's defending against error, and it's caring for the flock. And then those are the sort of the three guiding principles. And then alongside that, one of the ways in which they exercise this oversight of the church is by being gatekeepers, if you like, deciding who should get appointed and who shouldn't. Though, in other words, it's their ordaining role of ordaining people to ministry. So they're supposed to put all that into practice through the way in which they guard the gates.
Thank you. You are the Bishop of Maidstone. Tell us, how did you come to be the Bishop of Maidstone?
Well, search me, really. it's a very odd business, isn't it? I mean, evangelicals have never really bothered too much about bishops.
Okay, thank you. Off you go.
Yeah.
Off you go.
As I remember, you're under my oversight. well, exactly. That's quite right. I mean, in one sense, you don't need a bishop. In another sense, they're very useful, because it's always useful to have an external point of reference. How did I come to be a bishop? I think the reason I came to be a bishop was because the Church of England, as you know, periodically goes through a number of controversies. And one of the controversies a few years ago was over the nature of men's and women's ministry in the church. And this came to particular focus over the issue of whether women should be bishops or not. And there were, amongst evangelicals, quite a number who believed that the Bible taught that men and women are exactly equal. They are both, they both have ministries in the church and both are needed. But despite their equality in God's eyes, equally sinners, equally in need of God's salvation, equally adopted in his family, they nevertheless have different roles which are complementary in the church. And that's for a number of reasons. They have different roles because the way in which we respond to one another in the church shows the wider world something that's true of God himself. Now, we can go into more detail about that later if you want. But that was what a number of evangelicals believed. And the Church of England didn't agree. It tried to push through a way of operating women bishops that didn't provide any safeguards for evangelicals who believed this. And as a result of managing to get enough people on General Synod to stop it, we successfully prevented that. The church then thought it was in chaos, but it was suggested to them that if they put people together and actually talk through what could be needed in order to agree a way forward, that that might be a useful thing to do. I was one of those who was engaged in those discussions, and as a result, we came up with a way of agreeing to disagree. And one of the ways in which we agreed to disagree was to allow churches to pass resolutions like your church has done, asking for different oversight. But we also said, in order to assure people that the Church of England really does provide a home for those who don't share the general view on women and men's ministry, there needs to be at least one person who is a conservative evangelical bishop who believes in male headship. There needs to be at least one. And they tried to appoint one of these through their normal processes, but nobody wanted one. So they said, well, in that case, we'll have to make a special arrangement. So they made this special arrangement of reviving the what's called the See of Maidstone. This was a sort of a bishop's place that wasn't being filled, and there was no plan to fill it. And they said, look, we'll give this conservative evangelical Maidstone, but we won't ask him to do anything in Maidstone. We'll ask him to, you know, operate across the country as a whole. And then they interviewed a number of people. I felt that having campaigned for this sort of thing, I couldn't refuse to go forward for it. So I agreed to do that, and they appointed me. As a result, I'm here. I have absolutely nothing to do with Maidstone. I am specifically asked not to minister in Maidstone. I know nothing about Maidstone. Please don't share your stories about Maidstone with me, because it won't sink in. And I go around visiting people like you, Bob.
There may be people who want to ask questions later about the ways of the Church of England, but not about Maidstone. Okay, thank you, Rod. It's great to have you with us. We're greatly looking forward to your Bible ministry. That is what you as a bishop. Primarily to do, to teach the truth and refute error, help us to grow in knowledge and love of Christ. We're greatly looking forward to that, brother.
Thank you. Well, I don't want to interrupt too many conversations, but nevertheless, I'm going to. Do carry on those conversations over tea and coffee after this meeting. Before we pray, let me just say how delighted I am to be here. I've known Bob for quite a few years now, I think, never really got to grips with what he did during the day, and now I can see. It's lovely to meet you all, and I hope that if you can stay on, we get the opportunity to have a quick chat. It's one of the difficulties with this role that I've got is that I no longer have a fixed congregation. I don't have sort of regular fellowship with the same people. It's a very odd experience to have. And I miss my old congregation that I pastored for 16 years very greatly. But on the other hand, I do make up for it by meeting people like you. And it's great to do so. And I've had quite a number of really funny, humorous, relaxing, upbuilding, helpful conversations as I've met people over the course of this ministry. So I hope to do exactly the same today, if you don't all run away. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we turn to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Pray that we may learn from your word and apply its truth into our hearts and lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, today on this teaching day, we're going to be focusing on Romans chapter 8. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, had this chapter read to him every day. John Stott said it is one of the best known and best loved chapters of the Bible. And it is wonderful, isn't it? Not least because of that first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to understand where chapter 8 comes in what Paul has been doing in Romans. And as you will remember, Romans is a wonderful book describing the lostness of everybody and yet the wonderful truth of what Christ achieved when he died on the cross for us, the great facts of salvation. And when you come to chapters 6 and 7, Paul starts to deal with some of the objections that people have to the gospel. And so when you read it, first of all, it can sometimes seem a bit abstruse, some of the arguments he's saying. You know, chapter 7, for example, you know, he starts going on about, you know, is the law sinful? And you think, well, I don't know, I don't find people, you know, in my office regularly asking that question. You know, why am I studying it here? And yet, so many of the objections that Paul deals with are completely up to date. I ran a Christianity Explored course at the start of this year, and one of the people doing the course was a lovely man, a JP, upright. He was retired, but giving his time to helping various organisations. And we got to the bit of the course dealing with the issue of grace. You know, how everything that is true of the gospel is a free gift to us. And all we have to do is put our trust. We don't have to achieve anything. We don't have to prove anything to God. We don't have to work for anything. We don't have to obey a law. We just accept something out of free grace. And he was apoplectic. And he said, that's anarchy. Anarchy, he said. That can't be right that we don't have to obey the law. And of course, that's precisely the same sort of objection that Paul faced. You see, people were saying two things to him, both of which are things that can tempt us today to move on from the gospel. And as you'll have realized from the notes, the thrust of what I want to say this morning is that we must never move from the gospel. Now, these two things that can help us move on from the attract us away from the gospel are these. One is getting the wrong idea of grace, so that because everything is free, you don't think that you have to do anything as a result. In other words, that I can, because everything's a free gift from God, it won't matter how I live. And that, of course, is something that takes us away from the gospel, because the grace of God leads us into being Christ-like, not away from being Christ-like. And yet, one of the temptations facing us in our everyday life is to move away from God's standards. All these controversies we have in the Church of England over sexuality, for example, you know, is an example of people saying we can sit light to some of these things. We can move away. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. That's always a temptation for Christians. They've got hold of grace, but they're sitting loose to God's standards, and it can take us away from the gospel. But the other side to it is when we're so conscious of the fact that God's law remains God's law, that we want to add to the gospel and we want to add additional obligations. And so it was in Paul's time, people saying, come on, Paul, you can't really be saying this about the law, surely. You know, you trust in Jesus Christ, but you've got to do these other things as well. And those are the two sort of pulls on Christians. It doesn't matter what form they take, whether it's liberalism on the one hand, or whether it's, you know, an overemphasis on puritanical behaviour on the other, we can be pulled away from the centrality of the gospel. And the when we come to the end of chapter 7, we see the way in which people are tugged by these things. So on the one hand, when you get to chapter 7, verse 25, you see that Paul is saying, look, if you are starting to rely on the law, you are going to be filled with a sense of hopelessness, because even though you know you should be doing things God's way, you know you can't do things God's way. It just doesn't work like that. Take, for example, my son. I have two sons, my second son. When he passed his driving test, I was both thrilled and worried. And you can imagine why. There he was, you know, out on the road, on his own, and he has a particular temperament that I knew was going to result in some hair-raising incidents, and I prayed very much that he wouldn't have a nasty accident. And so I was thrilled when he was stopped by the police. And they stopped him, and they stopped him doing 60 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, and the officer came to the door and he said, trying to impress the girlfriend, were we, sir? Because he had this blonde girlfriend, you know, in the car with him at the time. And he knew that he could lose his license over this, because he knew he could have 6 points deducted for that extent of speeding. But being an old-fashioned policeman, he just did him for 3 points. And I thought, well, bless him for that, because that's given Ollie a real shock, and that will, you know, take the place of a nasty accident, and it'll sort of help him sort himself out. Sure enough, when I talked to Ollie, he said, I'm not going to do that again, he said. That's really taught me a lesson, Dad. 3 months later, he got deducted another 3 points. You see, it doesn't matter how much you want to obey the law, we all know that we can't keep it up. We can't do it. And that's precisely the position that Paul reaches at the end of chapter 7. So he's saying, look, we recognize that the law is good, it is from God, but the trouble is none of us can keep it. Now, there's lots of arguments about whether Paul was converted, describing someone who's converted or not converted on this, but what I think he's trying to show us is a general principle that if we're trying to add righteousness in our own strength, to our lives, we're never going to achieve it. But nor can we deny that if we are Christians, we should be living a righteous life. So this is a terrible dilemma that we're in. How do we resolve it? And the wonder is that God has done it for us. Which brings us to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, what you get, firstly, is the realization that the gospel replaces flesh with spirit. Now, you don't quite see this in the NIV. In the NIV that you've got in your pews, the NIV translates that word flesh by the term sinful nature. So it talks about our sinful nature. And that's probably right, actually. It's an interpretation of the text, not a literal translation. It's an interpretation. But it's probably right, because that really is what flesh amounts to in Romans 8. It means the sin-dominated self. And the trouble with trying to be a good person and trying to live the right way is that ultimately it takes us away from God and captures us in a mindset which is hostile to God. So have a look at chapter 8, let's just read verses 1 to 5. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's return to the NIV. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that literally the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, in other words, in the likeness of flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And then we get verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, do you see what living as well as you can, but just in accordance with your own sin-dominated self, do you see what it does? The way we live starts to affect what goes on in our minds. So those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that what goes on in our minds is influenced by the way we live. And it's true. What sort of things do you live for? You know, you might live for leisure, you might live for relationships, you might live for holidays, you might live for all sorts of things, and you will find yourself thinking, spending a lot of time thinking about those things. And it is something that captures you and brings your closes down your world just to yourself. So I can think of various people who I would describe as completely captured in this way. When I was a vicar, there was a couple in our church who got divorced. I was heartbroken when that happened, and I spent many hours with the wife trying to help her through the thing. And when I talked to the man, what did he do? Well, what he did was he spent a long time telling me how the marriage had actually in reality been over for years. That he'd probably never experienced true love, and that he'd only now understood truly what love was. Do you see what he's doing? He's justifying the way he's living. Years later, he came up to me at his son's wedding when I was conducting the wedding and said, "Why didn't you mention that I did the Christianity Explored course with you? Because, you know, as I recall it, you know, I did this and I did that." And I said, "The reason I didn't was because you never finished the course. You never actually drew the conclusions from it." And he said, "Well, that's not how I recall it." Isn't it interesting how his mind had sort of had changed its position to justify the way he was living and the way he was thinking? And that's what happens. The way we live, we spend our time justifying it, and therefore it affects the way we think about things. And it closes everything down to ourselves and our own imagination. Now, by contrast, we've got a situation where you could live with a completely expanded horizon and with a new influence on our minds altogether, and that is life dictated by or controlled by the Spirit. But of course, that's impossible for most of us. If we are in on ourselves, if our world is bounded just by the way we've decided we want to behave and think about things, how are we ever going to get out of it? Because the more our minds are changed by the way we live, the less likely it is that we're ever going to respond to anything that God might want to do in our lives. And so the wonderful thing is that God is the one who takes the initiative. So look at verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Let's go back to the NIV. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So God is the one who took the initiative to save us from our state of captivity. And it was very wonderful, wasn't it? He sent his Son. And in sending Jesus Christ did two things. He lived a life that was fully in keeping with God's law, the only man who's ever done that. So he lived a completely righteous life. And then he died, not for his own sin, because he had none, but he died in order to meet the righteous requirements of the law, that those who disobey it must be punished. And that's all of us. But since that would lead to our death permanently, Jesus Christ died on our behalf, taking the consequences of our sin on himself, so that the law should be satisfied and we should not have to face God's condemnation. And instead of having that condemnation, we get credited with all Christ's righteousness ourselves. Isn't that an astonishing transfer that happens as a result of what Jesus did on the cross? So that's the initiative that God has taken with us. And as a result, we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is a gift who comes through faith in Christ. So look down to verses 9 and 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, well, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, this Holy Spirit is one who comes to us automatically when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He isn't a subsequent arrival. He isn't someone who comes after, as a second stage of blessing. He is somebody who comes into our lives with Christ Jesus. As soon as we put our trust in Christ and we're united with him, we receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, that breaks all of those things that had captured us and kept our world enclosed within our sin-dominated selves. He opens it up, it bursts open, and we have at last God's influence in our lives, enabling us to move forward in a completely different way. And that's why in verse 6 and in verses 10 to 11, the Spirit is described as the one who leads us into life. Isn't it wonderful how the Holy Spirit works? The Holy Spirit starts in our lives before we're even Christians, because he's the one who convicts us that we've got a problem. He's the one who convicts us about sin in our lives. I well remember when I was an office worker, sitting with an office colleague one lunchtime, telling him what I believed about the gospel, and he's saying to me, Rod, the thing is, I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think I'm actually doing anything wrong in my life. And I thought, well, I can hardly sit here and run through all the things that I think you're doing wrong. It'll just lead to a bust up. Isn't it wonderful that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts about sin? And then the Holy Spirit shows us Christ. So he shines a light on Jesus Christ, and we're pointed to him, and we realize what he's done for us in dying for us. And then, when we put our trust in Christ, it is that same Holy Spirit who works in our lives to make us more like Christ. We're going to come on to that in our second session. He makes us more like Christ. And then, as we discover, it is through the Spirit's power, we read in verse 11, it is through the Spirit's power that our mortal bodies are raised from the dead. Well, you couldn't actually find a greater release than that, could you? from a state of total captivity and helplessness into life. And it all comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that happens as a result of God's initiative in providing the means for our freedom and then getting the Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that he breaks through our enclosed way of thinking. The gospel replaces flesh with spirit. Now, secondly, the gospel replaces fear with hope. The gospel replaces fear with hope. Now, I don't know whether you think most people live in fear or not. I do. But not everybody agrees with me. I've just come back from a holiday in Crete, and I discovered that the person who wrote the novel from which we got the film Zorba the Greek was a Cretan. And he wrote his own epitaph. And his epitaph said, "I hope for nothing, I fear nothing, I am free." And I spent some time thinking about that. I hope for nothing, I fear nothing, I'm free. Actually, I'm not sure about that. I think you'd be non-existent. But I don't think it's true. I don't think there are people that are like that. In all my experience, I've found people who are fearful. Fearful partly through guilt, and fearful partly because of a sense of accountability. I remember very well the first time when, as a curate, I was asked to go and pray with somebody who was dying. And I said to the person asking me, "Well, why can't you go and pray with them? Why do you need me to?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, but it's different if it's a member of the cloth." And I said, "Well, look, just go and start with him, and then, you know, if there's some particular reason, you know, then get in touch with me." Well, a week later, he got in touch with me. So I thought, well, you know, I can't sort of continue to refuse. So I went to see this man. I'm so glad I did. What a joy it was to meet him. A former chief inspector of police, but not chief inspector, deputy chief inspector, I can't quite remember. Terminally ill, breathing through oxygen tubes. And he said to me, "The reason I'm keen to talk to you is that I'm not so much fearful of dying. I'm worried about meeting God." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well," he said, "what keeps coming back to me is my experience in the Second World War." He said, "I used to launch the depth charges off the back of the boats and you know, against the German subs." And he said, "And I saw the results of some of what I did." And he said, "I just can't get them out of my mind." Now, it was no good me sitting there talking to him about just war and, you know, whether he should have a conscience about these things. The fact was, he did. So I said to him, "Look, if you knew that whatever had happened in your past, God would forgive you, and if you knew there was a good reason for it, would you be interested?" He said, "Certainly." I said, "Okay, well, I don't know how many weeks we've got, but I'm going to take you through Mark's gospel, and I will show you that Jesus Christ has done everything you need if you just put your trust in him. And you've got to decide whether what you're hearing is true or not. You've been a chief inspector. You're used to sifting evidence. You tell me." And we went through it, and wonderfully at the end, you know, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He was completely convinced, and when he later died, he was just saying, "Jesus, have mercy on me." He was a man, you know, he just couldn't get the past out of his head. And it's true for so many people. Edgar Allan Poe I don't know if you've read any of his horror stories, he wrote a horror tale called The Telltale Heart. And in it, one man murders another, but as time goes on, he can't get the murder out of his mind. And he thinks he can still hear the murdered man's beating heart. And eventually, to get rid of the sound, he shouts his confession out to you know, all his neighbours. "Villains," I shrieked, "dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here, it is the beating of his hideous heart." And, you know, good Edgar Allan Poe style. And yet I've discovered that in my time. I completely remember a lady coming to me saying she'd just told her husband that she'd been having an affair. She said, I just couldn't live with it any longer. I had to tell him. Now, most people live with some form of guilt in the past, and also this sense of accountability. It may not be because of a belief in God. I remember listening to Tony Benn, the 20th century Labour politician, on Radio 4 once, where he was explaining why he kept diaries. He said, I keep diaries because I think it's important to give an account of your life. He was questioned, what do you mean, give an account? And he said, well, I feel accountable for what I've done with my time. The interviewer said, accountable to whom? And he said, I don't really know. You know, possibly posterity or something. There is this innate sense of accountability. And it's no surprise, because God has made us like that. We are accountable to God for how he has made us. So we have these twin issues of guilt and accountability. And of course, they can both inhibit us. We know how fear inhibits, don't we? Someone recently came to me to ask for sponsorship for a sponsored parachute jump. And I said, well, you never get me voluntarily jumping out of a plane. And the person said to me, the young have no fear. And I thought, well, yeah, it's true enough, actually. If you have fear, it does inhibit you. It inhibits you here and now. And according to verse 15 of chapter 8, it's inhibiting in the longer run, because in verse 15 we read that there are those who have a spirit of slavery that means they fall back into fear. It's something that captures you. Now, this means that for us, if we're living our lives with guilt and fear of accountability, we neither enjoy God here and now, nor can we look forward to meeting him in the future. But it is important, therefore, isn't it, to note that both guilt and accountability are dealt with by verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in the light of everything Paul has said so far, therefore, there is now no condemnation. What has Paul said so far? What Paul has said so far is that the whole world is under the condemnation of God. The whole world has sinned, but Jesus Christ has died for the ungodly. Even while we were enemies, he died for us so that we could be reconciled to God. This is what Paul has been talking about, the great achievement of Christ on the cross, what we were outlining earlier about him taking our sin on himself. Because of that, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have nothing left to be guilty of. Anything that is truly something to be guilty for, Christ has taken off you. You're like Pilgrim, where the load falls off his back and rolls off down the hill. It's been taken from you. You are no longer the person who is going to be held to account for that. So when you meet God, he's not going to say, I know what you're really like, but I'm just going to pretend you're okay, you know, because you know, you're a Christian. Not a bit of it. He's going to see you as though you were with all the perfection of Jesus Christ himself. Rico Tice, when he talks about this, describes it as people who've done something very bad on a Saturday night. Goodness knows what it might be. But they go to bed and they wake up in the morning, realize that they've overslept, probably a hangover, and God looks at them and couldn't be more pleased with them. Isn't that an astonishing thought? You see, all our wrongdoing, past and future, is dealt with by Christ. It's an astonishing thought. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, now the question is then, are we in Christ? How do we get to be in Christ? Simply by trusting him. Do you trust Christ? I once, long time after I became a Christian, I caught myself saying, do I actually trust Christ? I mean, do I trust him? Am I just saying it, or do I really trust him? And I remember going through a little exercise, thinking to myself, okay, do I trust anything else for eternal life? Do I trust that anything I've done in the past will be dealt with by anything else? And I looked at all the alternatives, my own good life, possibility that something else might exist, you know, whatever it might be. And I could honestly say I didn't trust anything else. And then my question was, do you trust Christ at all? Even just a bit? Oh, yes, I certainly trust him a bit. I'm not quite sure how much, but I trust him a bit. Well, in that case, you trust Christ, don't you? Because you don't trust anything else. And after having given myself that talking to, I realized that actually that's how it starts. You know, faith can be a grain of mustard seed, but it'll grow. And so it was with me. I trusted Christ for my salvation. And as a result, I was united with him, as we all can be. So we're linked with Jesus Christ. Everything that happened to him will therefore happen to us. Is there a limit to what God will do? You know, we all know, don't we, that we put our trust in Christ for this forgiveness, and then we leave Trinity on a Sunday, we go back home, and we have a monumental row, or we stay up late that night and watch something entirely unsuitable on television, and it starts all sorts of things going in our head, and it makes us, you know, very fed up with the life that we now have, and we wish we had something else, and so it goes on. Can God forgive that? Because I seem to do it every day or every week or however, whatever it is. Will God still forgive me for doing that? Of course he will. Of course he will. You see, there is no limit to God's forgiveness, because if our forgiveness depends on what Christ did for us, then to say that God's reached his limit and he can't possibly forgive me anymore for that same sin is like saying that when Jesus Christ died, there was a limit to what he could achieve. But he was God. Of course there was no limit. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. It is a wonderfully freeing understanding of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now you might say, well, in that case, that means I can go away and do all manner of bad things and not worry about them. Well, we're going to deal with some of that in our second session, because it's not so. But let's just hold on to that important point, that the gospel replaces fear with hope. And then lastly, the gospel replaces death with life. We don't have too much time for this, so let me just point out what the argument is in this passage, that our sin-dominated self will be condemned. So the law, God's law, still stands. It will condemn us for our sin. Sin is condemned. But those in Christ Jesus cannot be condemned because they fulfilled all the requirements of the law, we're told in chapter 8, verse 4. So the reason why they're fulfilled is because when Jesus Christ died, his righteousness was transferred to us, his complete fulfillment of the law's requirements. And the punishment that was deserved for wrongdoing was taken by Christ, so that no longer applies to us. So the law has been fulfilled, its punishment has been imposed, its requirements have been met, and as a result, we are at peace with God, verse 6. We're at peace with God rather than being in a position of hostility, as verse 7 says. And the consequences for us are wonderful, aren't they? Instead of having to face the prospect of death, we have the opportunity of life. And that is described in verse 11 as the resurrection of our bodies. So what happens when you die? People often used to ask me that question. What happens when you die? Are we with Christ there and then, or are we going to have to wait to some indeterminate period when Christ comes again? The answer is, no, spiritually we're raised with him already, and we will be spiritually alive with him. But one day, our bodies will be raised, reunited with those spirits, if you like. Our bodies will be raised. They will be perfect bodies, fit for eternity. And we will be body and soul, fully human, but human in a way that is fit for eternity in the future. Some commentators have called this the gospel of the body. But it's there in chapter 8, verse 11, isn't it? In chapter 8, verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So we get resurrection. We are adopted into God's family. Isn't that amazing? We're treated as though we were part of the family of Jesus Christ, as though he's our brother. We're adopted into God's family. Adoption, as you know, in Roman times, meant you took on everything that your parent had. You took on all their wealth and you took on all their debts as well if you were adopted. You were entirely seen as having their identity. And that is true for each one of us. We're adopted into God's family and we can look forward to the glorious inheritance that Jesus Christ himself has in chapter 8, verse 17. So, I've just run very quickly through that last point. Just take a moment now to think. All the things that the gospel achieves. Just think about those things that the gospel achieves. The gospel completely deals with the problem of our sinful, self-dominated nature, opens us up to the life of the Spirit. The gospel replaces all our fear about the future with guaranteed hope. The gospel replaces the prospect of death with the certainty of glorious life. Now, we mustn't move on from that, must we? We must stay firm to it. And we'll be tempted to move away from it by those who say, doesn't matter how you live, because it's all of grace. And we'll be tempted to move away from it by saying, oh, of course it matters very greatly how you live. And in fact, if you don't live that way, then you can't be saved. There's two things that will take us away from it. Now let's stay focused on the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.